Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise God for another Sunday here at Life Church. And we will get started with the message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather with your people, to fellowship, to worship, to give, Lord, and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it. Receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our message today is entitled Jesus and Nicodemus. And I want to, of course, share with you the QR code that allows you to access our notes. Encourage you, feel free to send questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. We're beginning John chapter 3, and we'll have life group after the message. So remember the four devotions. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the Gospels, first and foremost. The fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Amen. And the Bible as we read it, we have to remember that they exist in their cultural river, the various audiences to which each of the biblical books was written. We live in our own cultural river, and although the Bible is written for us, it was not written to us. It's written to specific audiences in their own place and time, and we have to respect that as we seek to understand what it meant to them so that we can understand how it applies to our lives today. Amen. We are here because we heard a message that someone else passed along to us. That message had its origin in the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the world's true Lord. We see examples of that in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 39, and in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. And the passage we're going to be reading is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We do want to recall John's purpose for writing his gospel. We see that in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And of course, we want to embrace Jesus' mission. Praise God. Also want to remind you to be reading a gospel a month, a chapter a day. So for your personal reading, we're encouraging everyone in May to read the Gospel of Matthew, and then to read Mark in June, and Luke in July, and then back to John in August. And today is May 17th, so you want to be reading through Matthew chapter 17 today. Write down your questions so that you can get answers. Friday, I had the chance to celebrate Bishop Thompson's 80th birthday party, and I had a chance to share, along with various other people, about what he had meant to us. And one of the things I talked about is how he poured into me and created safe space for me to ask questions. And so it is my commitment to making sure that the people under my ministry feel safe asking questions so that they can get answers. He made sure I got answers, and I want to make sure that you get answers as well. Okay. I'm going to skip over these disciple-making definitions, but we'll review them again at a later time. For now, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage for us.
This is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."
Amen. Thank you. So Nicodemus comes at night. He's a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council, and tells Jesus, "I can see you're a teacher. We know you're a teacher from God because of the signs you do." And Jesus responds that you can't really see God's kingdom unless you're born again. And Nicodemus asks, how a second birth is possible, and Jesus explains that you need to be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't enter God's kingdom. And Nicodemus, further confused, says, "How is this possible?" And Jesus points out that Nicodemus' inadequacy as one of Israel's teachers. "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things." And then he explains that the Son of Man must be lifted up the way Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. So, some observations. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and perhaps it's to avoid being seen by his colleagues. Maybe he's just trying to feel Jesus out or see things. He seems to treat D Jesus almost as a peer. We on the inner circle understand you're a teacher from God. But this passage contains another example or multiple examples of Johannine misunderstandings. These are occasions when Jesus says something that is interpreted one way by his audience, but Jesus' actual meaning is different. We saw an example of this in chapter 1 when Jesus said, they asked, "What sign do you give?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this," I think it was chapter 2, "destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And they're saying it took 46 years to build this temple. And Jesus says, no, but John points out that, no, the temple he was talking about was the temple of his, was his body. Okay. And so there are a number of cases, in especially in the Gospel of John, where you have this sort of thing happen. Jesus says something, they take it one way, it's really meant another way. And we see that here. The phrase translated "born again" in John chapter 3, verse 3 is better understood as "generated from above." So the word geneo is the focus is on the person conceiving or generating, as opposed to the baby being born. Okay, so a baby is born, but that's because the baby was first conceived. And so that's the it's the conceiver of the baby, that is the conceiving of the baby, that is in mind. That same word translated "born" appears in John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. We'll look at that in a minute. The word translated "again" is translated "above" in John chapter 3 verse 31 and also in John chapter 19 verse 11. And so the better sense of what Jesus says is "born from above." But again, the born can carry, both shades of meaning. And again, the word anothein, translated again, can also is more often translated above. And so you'll see, and also the words wind and spirit are the same Greek word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic. So in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Again, the emphasis of the birth is the generation. It's not natural descent, not a human's decision, or a husband's will to go make a baby, but rather born of God. And in John chapter 3, verses 31, and John chapter 9, verse 11, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. That word translated above is the same Greek word, anothein, that is translated again in the passage that we read. And so that born again really carries the shade of meaning, not just again, but above. And above is the stronger component of the meaning. And in chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, same Greek word. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And so our familiar phrase born again really has in mind being generated from above. And then also Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, evoking the human being in Daniel chapter 7, who receives authority, glory, and sovereign power in God's presence. The Daniel chapter 7 is an amazing passage in that you have this vision Daniel has of four beasts, representing four kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, followed by the kingdom of Babylon, of course, is modern day Iraq, followed by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, Persia being modern day Iran, followed by the third beast, which represents Greece, and the fourth beast, which represents Rome. And then a boastful horn representing a particular ruler who was going to be particularly troublesome for the people of God. And then he sees, and then in my vision I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And as you see in the vision, that one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, he's not coming down from heaven. He's coming up from the earth into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And he's brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives authority, glory, sovereign power, and his kingdom never ends. That's extraordinary, for Son of Man is just a euphemism for a human being. And so the idea that a human being is ushered into God's presence, then receives authority, glory, and sovereign power in the presence of Almighty God, and has a kingdom that will never end, this ain't no ordinary human being, okay? I'm reminded of a verse from My Mind Playing Tricks on Me. I won't repeat it because it is somewhat profane, but this is not an ordinary guy, right? This is a guy who is not just a man, but a God man. He's divine. He's human, but he's also divine. And it was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And if you were in his setting, you couldn't miss that. They all knew what the Son of Man referred to that character in Daniel chapter 7. And so Son of Man, again, Jesus' favorite title for himself, this is how he's referring to himself here in John chapter 3. The serpent of bronze is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We're going to take a look at that. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
Amen. A little weird, but God does this, and Jesus refers back to it in John chapter 3. So what's going on here? It's another instance of the Israelites complaining on the way to the promised land, and God sends venomous snakes in response. When they repent, God instructs Moses to place an image of the thing that is biting them on a pole. If they are bitten, they only had to look at the image to live. They had to look at an image of the thing that was biting them so that it wouldn't kill them. And think about this. You know, they're being bitten by snakes, and God says, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. It's not the obvious thing that you would have thought to do, right? I would have expected an image of anything else, something nice, something welcoming, something warm. But actually, God says, no, put an image of the snake, the snakes that are biting you, the ones I sent to bite you. Put an image of that on that pole, and when you look at it, you will live. And so when we look to Jesus on the cross, we're looking at the penalty for our own sin. They were looking at the penalty for their grumbling and complaining. We're looking at the penalty for our own sin. All right. And as Jesus said, so that those who believe may have eternal life. I'm going to play this video from the Bible Project about eternal life. So once the audio is set up, okay.
If you know very much about the story of the Bible, you've probably heard that Jesus offers eternal life. Sounds nice, but what does Jesus mean by eternal life?
Well, Jesus adopted this phrase from the Hebrew Scriptures. In English, it's translated eternal life or sometimes everlasting life. But the phrase literally translated from Hebrew is life unto the age.
Life unto the age. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's a dense phrase. And to understand it, we need to first talk about what an age is in the Bible.
Let's do it.
So the Hebrew word for age is olam, and it refers to a period of time.
What length of time?
Well, any length of time, actually. And it can be in the past or in the future. What matters is that it's a period of time with some common attribute that remains constant.
So, for example?
So, like the time of Abraham and his descendants all the way up to Moses. The common attribute is it's the time of Moses' ancestors. And so Moses can say, remember the days of the age, the years of past generations and elders.
Okay.
Or an age can be shorter and in the future. Like Samuel, who's going to spend his whole life serving in the temple. During his dedication, his mother Hannah calls this an age.
So an age is a period of time that has a unique and constant characteristic.
Exactly.
And there can be all sorts of different ages, depending on what you want to focus on.
You got it. And so someone could live in two ages at the same time, if those ages happen to overlap.
All right, so back to the phrase, life unto the age. What age is this talking about?
Okay, so in the beginning of the biblical story, humans are made from the dust of the ground. This is a common biblical image for creatures that are mortal. That is, they live in an age where they could die. But God takes humanity and places them in a sacred garden where they're invited to experience a new and deeper kind of life.
By eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, we're told it offers them life unto the age, a life of infinite potential because it connects them to God's own divine life.
But the story takes a turn. And instead of accepting life unto the age, they eat of the tree of knowing good and bad.
Right. Taking from this tree means seizing life for themselves on their own terms, apart from God's wisdom.
And so they're exiled from life unto the age, and they go into the age of death. They mistreat each other. They do what's right in their own eyes. Things get really violent.
Exactly. And so the whole rest of the story of the Bible can be thought of as a choice between two different ages. The age of life on our own terms that leads to death, or the age of God's own life.
And while humanity has rejected God's life, God promises he'll open the way back.
Exactly. And it's that promise that ultimately leads the story to Jesus. He's presented as God's own life become human, so that both ages overlap in him. He lives in the age of mortality and death and in the age of eternal life at the same time.
And so he can offer people access to life unto the age.
Right. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yet, just like humanity rejected God's life in the garden, Jesus was rejected and put to death.
But God's life is more powerful than death. And so Jesus rises from the dead, and he can offer God's life to others. Like the Gospel of John also says,
whoever trusts in him will not perish, but has eternal life.
That is, life unto the age.
Cool. Now, most people think of eternal life as something that happens after you die. But in the Bible, access to this age is something I can have right now.
Yeah, remember, Jesus was the place where the age of God's life meets the age of death. And that means that when people trust him, they can experience eternal life here and now.
But we also still live in the age of death. So what happens when I die?
Well, just like death couldn't overpower God's eternal life in Jesus, similarly, we can remain alive to God even if we're physically dead. In the Bible, this is called being with Christ. And it's not talked about very much because it's not how the overall biblical story ends. The focus of the Bible is about when the age of life completely overcomes the age of death. And those who are with Christ are recreated to share in God's eternal life.
A world where the age of death no longer has any power.
Exactly. Because life that is fully connected to God's own eternal life and love is a life that will never end.
All right, we'll look at one more video.
In the story of the Bible, there are two realms, the earth, where we live, and the heavens, where God lives.
And we've been talking about the spiritual beings, the Elohim, the divine council, angels and cherubim, the Satan and demons. And the last character we want to focus on is humanity.
Now, humans aren't spiritual beings. In Genesis 1 and 2, they're made of the dirt, like the animals.
But notice that God calls humans to become something more. He elevates them to live and rule in Eden, the place where heaven and earth are one. And they're invited to eat from the tree of life.
And what does that mean, to eat of the tree of life?
Well, it's an image of receiving God's own eternal life into yourself. It's about a whole new kind of existence.
So wait, physical beings living forever. How could that even work?
Well, somehow, sharing in God's life transforms our bodies so that we can inhabit heaven and earth at the same time. And it also transforms our imagination so that we learn how to rule the world like God in the power of love.
This is an amazing calling, but humanity is quickly deceived by a spiritual rebel.
Yes, he lies to the humans, saying that they can rule and get eternal life on their own terms. And God exiles all of them from the garden.
They're cut off from the source of true life. Evil and death now have power over us, and we live in a world of fear, self-preservation, violence.
But God promises that one day a human will come to defeat evil and death at their source and to open up a new way to a reunited heaven and earth. And this promise reaches its fulfillment in Jesus.
Right, when we're introduced to Jesus, he's a human, but he's also way more.
Yeah, we're told that in Jesus, God and humanity have become one so that he can restore the rest of humanity to its lost calling.
And Jesus was tested by that same deceptive spiritual being, not in a garden, but out in the wilderness.
Yeah, it tells Jesus the same lie. You could rule the whole world right now if you come under my authority and do things my way.
But Jesus knew that that lie leads to death. So he rejected it and was victorious over the spiritual power of evil.
And so then Jesus started announcing that God's heavenly rule was arriving here on earth through him. And so he went around confronting the power of death in his healings and his exorcisms.
Jesus was opening the way back to eternal life, to rule with God and become new humans.
Yes, He also confronted our imaginations by teaching how corrupt spiritual powers enslave whole communities with their lies.
Lies like, my tribe is superior to your tribe.
But Jesus said every human is an image of God.
Or the lie that power comes through force.
While Jesus taught that real power requires sacrifice and generosity.
Or the lie that peace comes through violence.
While he said that true peace comes through self-giving love.
This is a new kind of humanity.
Yeah, a humanity transformed by God's life and his love.
And Jesus didn't just talk about these ideals, he lived them out.
Yeah, exactly. He brought God's heavenly kingdom to Jerusalem to confront the powers. In fact, that's what got him arrested.
Well, so maybe the way of Jesus can't win over evil.
But from Jesus' point of view, his coming death was actually a battle.
A battle?
Yeah, not against humans, but against the real enemy, the spiritual powers that enslave us through their lies. Jesus gave his life and let evil do its worst. But God's love has the power to create life, even out of death. That's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead.
And the risen Jesus is human, but a new kind of human.
Yeah, when Jesus' followers met him alive from the dead, he had a transformed body that could live in heaven and earth at the same time. He's like a new category of human, one that can live and rule with God forever.
Jesus is the new humanity that we're called to become.
Right. He said that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And then he sent out his followers to announce that his eternal life is available to us now, in the present.
We can experience eternal life now?
Well, Jesus said that eternal life is knowing this God of love, so that our imaginations can be transformed as we're liberated to love God and to love our neighbor. And we trust that even if we die, God's love will transform our bodies and raise us up into the new creation.
And that's how the story of the Bible ends.
Yeah, the ending is a new beginning, with Jesus and the new humanity ruling in a united heaven and earth together.
Amen. All righty. So, the Greek words translated eternal life really refer to the life of the age to come. And as the first video pointed out, an age refers to a time that has a common quality to it. So, for example, we live in the internet age. Right? The internet age had a definite beginning in the late 80s, early 90s, right? But before that, there was no internet. There were computers, there were communication links, what have you, no internet. We don't live in the age of slavery, right? Although there are people trying to bring it back. But nevertheless, the age of slavery ended. We don't live in the age of Jim Crow, although there are people trying to bring that back. Now I was born in 59, so technically I was born during the Jim Crow era, but having been born and raised in the North, never really visiting the South, I never actually experienced Jim Crow during those early years of my life, but there were other people who certainly did, right? So I was born in the age of Jim Crow, and then the age of civil rights, actually, although probably much of the more public and celebrated activity took place in the 50s and 60s and 70s, there was a lot of civil rights activity going on in the 40s and the 30s that was laying a foundation for what would come. So we live in the civil rights era. There are people that are trying to bring that to a close. But the age of civil rights is an age that we participate in. We participate in the space age, the age when human beings are exploring space, right? So there are various kinds of ages. The age to come is the age when the kingdom of God is fully manifested and in full effect, okay? And when we follow Jesus, we're not stuck simply waiting for that age to come into full effect. We can have the life of that age now and then become agents of generating that in the world around us, okay? And so the life of the new age breaks through from the future into the present, first and foremost through Jesus, and then through those who follow him. Something perhaps may be helpful as an analogy happens with people who are in the ROTC, Reserve Officer Training Corps. When people are in school, actually there's ROTC in high schools. Some high schools have ROTC as well. But in high school, you're not ready to become commissioned when you're in high school. But in college, if you're in ROTC in college, when you graduate, you get commissioned at separate ceremony. You get commissioned as a lieutenant or an equivalent. I think it's an ensign in the Navy in the military. And so, but what happens is people who are in ROTC, most of the time they look like normal students, but every week, at least for some of the week, you see them in uniform. You know, they'll be going to class in uniform, and you may see them out on the field marching or drilling or what have you. What's going on? Well, again, most of the time they're dressed like ordinary students, but from time to time, the fact that their future is in the military pours into their present reality. And so you see them in uniform, marching, et cetera, doing military type things, even though they're not yet commissioned, but they're going to be. And they go through exercises that reflect the fact that their destiny, their future is in the military. The life of the coming age, their future military life, has broken into their current college life. And so when we follow Jesus, we have eternal life. The life of the age to come has broken in to the present in us. Amen. Okay, so some lessons. Jesus refuses to be placed in an ordinary human category, right? Nicodemus approaches Jesus as if, you know, it's a good guy, called by God, anointed by God, but, you know, I have a category to put you in. You're a teacher sent by God. I got this. I understand who you are. And the following conversation demonstrates that, no, Nicodemus, you don't quite understand who Jesus is. Good try, nice try, but he doesn't really fit into just your ordinary category. He's not merely a great teacher. He is a great teacher, but he's all that and so much more. He's not even merely a teacher sent from God. He is that, but he's so much more. We can't really see God's kingdom unless we're born from above, in other words, from God. And so that part of the disconnect between us and the other people we interact with is that there's a kingdom going on around us that we are participating in that they don't get. Now, to be fair, people who call themselves Christians, let me go as far as to say, not just people who call themselves Christians, but people who are genuinely Christians. Because certainly there are people who call themselves Christians who, if we were to really examine their lives, I'm not sure that the label really applies. But there are people who are genuinely Christians, but genuine Christians do not just biblical things, but we also do some weird things that aren't biblical. It's just part of a Christian culture that's developed, right? And the people in the world around us are, you know, fairly, it's hard to fault them for their skepticism about some of the weird stuff we do that really has nothing to do with the Bible or what God said, but just sort of because it's just stuff that we do because we've developed a Christian subculture that's, you know, that can, you know, but nevertheless, there are things that we do that the world around us does not understand because what we're doing is actually, you know, generated by the Spirit of God. We're following the Spirit of God. We're doing things and the world doesn't get it. They don't understand. Okay. And so we can't really see God's kingdom unless we're born from above. We can't enter God's kingdom unless we're born of water. In other words, the natural birth and the Spirit, right? It's not just the natural birth where water, the water from the amniotic sac that cushions the baby, that comes forth, but it's more than that. You have to be physically born, but you also need to be born of the Spirit if you're going to enter God's kingdom. We can't understand what people who are born of the Spirit are really up to unless we're also born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is moving people to do different things. And unless you can hear what he's saying, you don't really understand what they're doing and why. And we have to look to Jesus by faith in order to have the life of the coming age. In the same way that the Israelites had to look to that bronze snake. Now in sort of to your natural understanding, I've been bitten by a snake, and I understand that I shouldn't have been complaining, you know, and this isn't the first time that we've messed up. You know, they messed up over and over and over again. And so this time God sent these venomous snakes. So, yeah, I kind of understand that, you know, we brought this on ourselves. But why do I have to look at a bronze serpent? That's the thing that's biting me. Why do I have to look at a bronze serpent in order to not die? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. Okay, Moses, you put the snake up there. You said God said do it. I'm going to look at it, but it just doesn't make sense to me. Why do I have to look at this bronze serpent on a pole? But God is saying something. He's saying something that you all won't understand now here in the wilderness, you know, on your way to the promised land, but future generations are going to understand it. We who follow Jesus understand it because we know that he was hung up for our hangups, right? He was crucified on that cross because of what we did. He paid the price for my sin, for your sin. And when we look at him, it forces us to confront, what have I done? What I did cost the innocent Son of God his life, a horrible, bloody death, the shame and the pain, the agony of crucifixion because of what I did. He did this because of our sin. And so they had to look at a bronze statue of the thing that was the penalty for what they had done. And we have to look at our Lord on the cross, dying for what we did. But when we do that by faith, we get the life of the coming age. It's by faith. It's, you know, because you can imagine a person who's been bitten by a snake and they're like, listen, I need to tend to this. I don't have time to go out the tent and look at the snake. I need to deal with this wound and hope I don't die, and rub some ointment, rub some salve. I'm telling you, Moses said, if you just look at it's interesting. It said they wouldn't die. You know, it doesn't say that the bite wouldn't hurt. Doesn't say it wouldn't swell up. It doesn't say that there wouldn't be pain and other kinds of, you know, it's agony, maybe some period of debilitation. It doesn't say that. All it says is they wouldn't die, right? And so you can imagine a person, especially you've been bitten by, now I've never been bitten by a snake, okay? Never been bitten by a snake. Now, there are some Pentecostal sects that are snake-handling sects, and they keep rattlesnakes in the U.S. I'm not aware of any outside the U.S., but there's some within the U.S. In pockets in the South and the Midwest that are fixated on the passage at the end of Mark that they'll drink deadly poison and won't kill them, and they'll be bitten by snakes and they'll live, and so they drink strychnine and they handle rattlesnakes, all right? And many of them die. Now, as it turns out, right, death from a snake bite depends on the volume of the injection of the venom, right? So, and your own weight, right? How much venom is injected into you and how big you are, right? So a bite that might kill a child won't necessarily kill a full-grown adult. Although, you know, an adequate, you know, you get enough of a bite, it'll kill a full-grown adult. I think rattlesnake bites are roughly 20% fatal. I think that's the number, okay? And so, but even though they may not be fatal, they destroy tissue. And so you get a snake bite, there's some tissue that dies, what have you. And the people in these sects, they bear the marks of some of the damage that's been done, and what have you. But they're fixated on it. And, what are you going to do? All right. So, I can imagine ancient Israelites, focused on the injury and the damage and the pain of the wound and saying, I'm not going out of the tent to look at a snake on a pole. I need wound care. I need to, but if you want to live, look and live. Look at the bronze. There's a song. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live, right? Look and live. That's faith. God said, let me exercise faith in what God said. And with Jesus, we have to look and live. Look at Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore, but we need to look to the one who was on the cross and live. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's gather for a life group, and we will see if we can how we can put this to practice in our lives.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.